study your word. That we're not here to listen to the philosophies of men or the opinion of one man. We're here to know what your word says. We want to follow you. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here who maybe want to become Christians or have tried to become Christians and haven't really understood what it really takes to have you move in their lives. And I pray that they would move and find you as their foundation today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about revival. And here in Jonah chapter 3, we have what has been called the greatest revival of all times. Now, there were some pretty incredible revivals in the 1700s under Jonathan Edwards. In the 1800s under D.L. Moody and Charles Finney. I don't know whether this is the greatest revival of all times, numbers-wise, because we don't have a number that's given here. But what I do know, it is the greatest revival recorded in the pages of Scripture. And it is certainly one of the greatest revivals of all time. And we are given an insight into the response of the people of Nineveh to God reaching out to them. So we are able to look at how they responded that resulted in the revival. And I want to say this, when we talk about revival, it's so easy to get into numbers. We pray, God, bring revival. We want to see thousands of people come to you. But you realize that thousands of people are individuals. And each individual has to have their own intense relationship with Jesus. They need to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. When there is a sweeping revival that takes place, it is because somehow individuals have been encouraged and awakened and revived to God. That's how revivals take place. It's not just this broad sense, let's get out there and see thousands of people, you know, come to an event and get saved and there's revival. It's not about that. It's about a move that takes place one person at a time in the presence of God and having that relationship with him. And if you don't have an intense personal relationship with God, if you don't love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you haven't committed yourself wholeheartedly to him, then today is the day to do that. Because revival with numbers is great, but if you perish, what does it mean? See, it's individuals. It's about individuals. Even though we're looking at a huge city that committed their lives to the Lord, this city is made up of individuals who responded and gave their lives to Christ. And they needed to have their lives built on the rock. And even though Jesus hadn't died yet, you realize that their salvation is connected to Jesus. The Bible says, Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him righteousness. What does that mean? It means that you and I have to believe in order to be saved, right? Believe, and you'll be saved. Abraham had to believe and be saved. For you and I, we believe, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. For Abraham, he believed, and it was credited to him. On credit for what Jesus would do later, he was saved by credit. So all of these Ninevites, when they believe, they are saved by credit. Jesus would one day pay the debt, and they're saved the same way you and I are saved. David, Moses, Abraham, everybody in the Old Testament is saved by the blood of the Lamb, just as you and I are saved by the blood of the Lamb. When we get up into heaven, we're going to run into Ninevites. We're going to ask them, what did Jonah look like? What did you think when you saw this crazy guy yelling, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed? What was it that caused you to respond to that? And they came through Christ, just as people today need to come into a relationship with God through the work that Jesus did upon the cross, the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins. Now, Jesus said that if you build your life on the sand, when the winds come and the storm blows against your life, it will be destroyed. But if you build your life upon the rock, when the winds come and the storm beats against your house will stand. And I have a challenge for each person in this room, individuals. What is your life built on? What have you built your life on? Is your life built on making money or going to church or being religious or a drive for desire or passion or a drive for fame or power? What is your life built on? If it is built on anything but the rock, then it will crumble when the storms come. But a life built upon Jesus can withstand anything. It's not that storms won't come. It's not the difficulties, we won't face them. It's that we'll be able to stand when they come and go. I want to read you a hymn written by Horatio Spafford. What a name, huh? Horatio Spafford. Horatio lived in the late 1800s. He was a lawyer in Chicago in 1871. Does the year 1871 strike a chord with any of you guys from history class? It was the year of the Great Chicago Fire. And Horatio Spafford lost his home in that fire, and he lost his law business. He lost the building where he operated law from. Now, D.L. Moody also lost his home in that fire. D.L. Moody lost his church. The Chicago, Illinois church burned down in that fire. He also lost the YMCA that he was president of. So it's around the same time. Horatio Spafford was a Christian who lost his business and he lost his home. Before they were rebuilt, his son took ill and his son died. After his house had been torn down and his son had died, him and his wife and his four daughters were trying to recover from the grief of everything being taken from them. And they decided they were going to go to Ireland for a few months. And so he put his wife and his four daughters on a boat, and they were sent over to Ireland in front of him while he took care of the affairs of getting the law office built again. And then he would meet them over there, and a storm struck the boat in the middle of the ocean, and it sank. All four of his daughters were killed. His wife sent back a famous telegram, "Saved alone," were the only two words that she put in the telegram to him. When he got that news, his heart broke over the death of his daughters. He got onto a boat and he went to Ireland to meet with his grieving wife. He had asked the captain of the boat, when they got to the coordinates where the ship sank and where the sea swallowed up his daughters, that he would be able to get up on the deck and go out and pray and look over the waters that took his family from him. So the captain called him up when he got there. And as he stood on the edge of that boat and he looked out at that water where his daughters had perished, sorrow overwhelmed him. You can imagine, can you? The sorrow that overtook him there. But God touched him. And he was inspired to write a hymn from standing there on that deck. And the hymn that he wrote is, "It is well with my soul." Even though he had lost his daughters, his son, his home, his business, he stood on that boat and he said, "You know what, God? It is well with my soul." Because his life was built on the rock. Had his life been built on the sand, he would have been destroyed. But because his life was built on the rock, listen to the hymn that he wrote. He says, and it starts off with peace. How can you have peace on the edge of a ship overlooking the waters that took your daughters from you? He says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. For me, but it Christ, for me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest for my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Horatio Spafford went on to move to Israel. It was in the late 1800s, and there were hundreds of Jews, thousands of Jews that were moving out of Europe and into Israel, and they were greatly impoverished. He saw that poverty, and he was moved by God to start what he called the American Colony, which was nothing more than an outreach to the impoverished in Israel. Him and his wife had another son and another daughter. They moved to Israel, and they were used by God the rest of their lives. How is it that a man can face the storms that he faced and stand and say, it is well with my soul? Because he was built upon the rock. The same is true for everyone who is here. If your life is built upon the rock, you will stand. If your life is built upon the sand, it will be destroyed. It will not be able to stand. Well, what the Ninevites discovered was how to build their lives on the rock. They built their lives on Christ, on the hope of the future that would be given to them. And what we see here in the remainder of our study is a response. That's important for us to understand. God initiated and they responded. You never initiate salvation, right? The Bible says, how will they know unless there's a preacher sent to tell them? God's first goal is to send people out to share, and then people respond to that. God had to get Jonah to Nineveh. That was the first step. And then they responded to him. What we're talking about today is what it takes to, what kind of response has it taken us for us to really be saved? See, some people think, well, you know, I'm going to start going to church, therefore I'm saved. I'm going to believe in God, and I'm going to, you know, go to church on Sunday, but I'm not going to live any differently. I don't need to love God with everything that I have. I don't need to have that intense relationship with God. That's for the fanatics out there. I'm just going to kind of go to church and then go home and live my life normally. You need to know that can't save you. Going to church, saying you believe in God, having a belief that doesn't change your life can't save you. There has to be a radical change. That's what happens to these guys. Now, it doesn't surprise us when we look at verse 4. The Nineveh, we talked about this last week. Jonah gives this pathetic kind of a, the way he presents the message to them is very pathetic. As far as prophets go, we talked about it, Jonah's the worst. We would put Elijah or John the Baptist or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah up at the top of the list. We have to put Hosea somewhere up there because God told him to marry a prostitute knowing she'd go back into prostitution, and he did it. So we got to put Hosea somewhere near the top of the list just for doing that. But Jonah would be at the bottom. There's no debating it. He's the worst. He's the worst prophet that there was. He just goes and he's happy. He's happy that God's going to destroy him. So he walks around telling him 40 days and God's going to destroy you. When he's done, he goes up and he sits on a hillside to watch the destruction. In fact, he knows that God has spared him, but he's hoping. He's got hope. What's his hope? That God will change his mind and burn him up anyway. That's his hope. And so, verse 5 begins the response. And verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 gives us the response of the people that caused God to relent or not to destroy the city. We see several things in their response. First of all, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. This should not surprise us, because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe should not perish, but have everlasting life. They were going to perish. They believed God, and they were given everlasting life. And if you believe in God, then you will be saved too. Well, what does it mean to believe in God? It means you believe God. It means when God says that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you believe him. That if you invite him in, he'll receive you as a child, you believe him. That when he died on that cross for your sins, you believe him. That he rose from the dead, you believe him. You believe God. That's what it means. What exactly did they believe? Well, first of all, they believed that 40 days there was going to be destruction. God has told us in the scriptures that there's a time coming upon this earth that is worse than anything this world will ever see. Worse than anything that's ever happened, and worse than anything that ever will happen. Not a lot of people today talk about what the Bible has to say about the end of the world, what it's going to be like, although the record of prophecy in the Bible is far greater than the Mayans or Nostradamus, and yet you got a whole bunch of people who are really concerned about 2012, because Nostradamus said the world was going to end in 2012. But did you know that Nostradamus gave another prophecy where he said the world would end in 1999? Now, last time I checked, we were way past 1999, and we're still here. So stop worrying about Nostradamus. All of his prophecies were cryptic anyway. You can make them say whatever you want to say because they're so cryptic. It's like the psychics who say, I'm going to give my psychic, you know, for what's going to happen in 2011. There's going to be an earthquake somewhere. There's going to be something bad happen to people somewhere. There's going to be an event where people die. It's like, that's not being psychic. You just know what happens among people. It's hilarious when you go back how broad they are. The Bible is very specific. Do you believe Jesus is coming back like he said? Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself. You believe that? Then live like it. See, that's what the Ninevites did. They believed that they were going to be destroyed in 40 days, and so they lived like it. They changed the way that they lived. It wasn't changing the way that they lived that caused them to be saved. It's because they believed that they changed the way that they lived. That's what belief does. When you believe God, you change the way you live. You can't say, well, I believe God, but I'm going out and getting drunk. I believe God, but I'm in this affair. I believe God, I got all kinds of sin in my life, but I don't care. I believe God. If you believe God, your life will radically change. It's just the way it happens, because you believe him. If your life doesn't radically change, it tells us you don't really believe it. If you say, I believe he's coming again, and I want to be ready for him, and you go out and live just like you've always lived, doesn't mean anything. But if you say, I believe him, and Lord, I'm giving you everything, and I'm going to live for you with all I've got, I'm going to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is a sign that you believe. So what did they do? Well, they believe something else too, by the way. Look at verse 9. This is the decree from the king. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? They not only believed that 40 days destruction would come, but they also believed that if we would respond to this, I think here's what the Ninevites thought. I think this is what the king thought. Why would God send somebody to tell us if there wasn't a way out? Why would God send somebody like Jonah to tell us he was going to destroy us if there wasn't some way for us to avoid this? And so on the hope, on the perhaps God will relent and not destroy us, they made some changes. They believed enough to make the changes. See, Jonah could have told them, listen, God's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. He could have told them that because Jonah knew it. We'll learn that in the first part of chapter 4. Jonah knew that, but he didn't tell him that. Why? He didn't want him to respond. Nevertheless, they put two and two together, and so they believed. And when they believed, they made some changes. Well, what did they do? Well, verse 5 again. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The first thing that they did was proclaim a fast and put on sackcloth. Now, what does that mean? Sackcloth was very uncomfortable. It's like burlap. It's like going and putting on a burlap robe. It would be something that just itches you to death. You ever bought a sweater that you wear that that's what burlap was. It was, when you would put on burlap, it was a sign of mourning. When you fasted, it was a sign of mourning. So the first thing that they do is they believe God, and because they believe God, suddenly they're struck with their sin. They realize that they have been violent. They realize that they have conquered the world and they have been ruthless. And so they mourn over their sin. That's what it takes for us. David said, you don't desire sacrifices, Lord, or else I would give it. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. God wants your heart broken over your sin. Now I realize that the world today wants to say, you know what, man is basically good. One of the reasons they don't like us, when I say us, I mean the church, is because we tell people there's sin in your life and Jesus died on the cross for it to remove it. People go, I don't want to be told I'm a sinner. Why? Are you shocked? Do you not know your heart? And somebody says, well, I'm a really good person. Liar. Examine yourself. Look at your own heart. What are you like when no one is looking? We know. You know how we know? We know ourselves. And the Bible says we have this in common. You must be heartbroken over your sin. You must say, Lord, forgive me. The good news, the gospel, the good news is that Jesus took the cross. He bore the nails. They hung him up where his body hung on the weight of those nails between heaven and earth so your sins could be forgiven. They mourned. Not only did they mourn, not only were they contrite, but they were humble. See, they humbled themselves before God. They put on sackcloth and ashes. That wasn't an easy thing for the king to do. See, pride keeps people away from God. The Bible says something about pride. It says God's against the proud, One of the seven things that God hates is a haughty look. God says, I'm on the side of those who are humble, but I am against the proud. Any of you here want God to be against you? Just wondering if there's anybody here that wants God as an enemy. No? Me either. I want God on my side. And if I want God for me, then I have to humble myself in the presence of God. That's what it takes when we get saved. The world says, well, you Christians, you come to God and Christianity is a crutch for you. Well, in a way, I agree. Christianity is a crutch because I need it. But in a way, I disagree. It's not a crutch. It's a stretcher. I have been laid out on it. I am completely weak and helpless to save myself. I know that. And so we humble ourselves in the presence of God, and God exalts us and lifts us up. They believed God. They mourned and they humbled themselves. Then verse 6, the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. That's the king. He just went out to a campfire, put on burlap and sat down in the middle of the campfire in the ashes. Again, this is a sign of mourning. The king led the way. You want the people around you to have a relationship with Christ? Is there people that you love, your children or your grandchildren or your parents or your friends or your coworkers? Then lead the way. Then intensely love Jesus. That's what the king did. I think that's a key part to why the city turned. You lead the way in your relationship with Christ. If you say, well, I don't really want to love Jesus with everything I got, but I'm going to pray that God saves the people around me. First of all, lead the way. The king did. And then he caused it to be proclaimed in verse 7 and published throughout Nineveh by a decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. This is again a sign of mourning. And let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, that's humility, and cry mightily. The next thing they do, first of all, they believe, and then they are sorrowful over their sin. Then they humble themselves before God, and now there's fervency. Cry mightily. He doesn't say, let each person ask God to spare us. He says, let each person cry mightily. I don't know that the king of Nineveh ever heard the words of Jeremiah. If you seek for God with all of your heart, you'll find him. Or the words of Paul to the Hebrews. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Or the word of James, that it is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. See, God honors passion. God honors when we are fervent in following him. When you say, well, I love Jesus. Gave my life to him. Lord, save my kids. Sorry. Only had 8 hours of sleep last night. It's not too fervent, is it? What if I got up in prayer and said, you know, guys, I'm excited about Jonah chapter 3. You'd go, I don't know that there's much excitement there. I think, did I make anybody yawn, by the way? Just kind of wondering. Did anybody have to suppress a yawn? There would be no fervency if that was it. But God honors fervency. God honors passion. God honors zeal. That's why the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't say, just love God and love other things too. It says, love God more than you love anything. He is the highest call. We are to have that passion for him. And listen, if you don't have a passion for God, then get it. If you are not sold out to him, if he isn't everything for you, if you don't have an intense relationship with Jesus, then fall in love with him. Learn what he said. Be committed to him. You will be amazed at what God does in and around you when you cry mightily unto God. And they just stumble into it. Jonah didn't tell him, search for God with all of your heart. He could have, but he didn't. Search for God with all your heart, and God will honor you. Jonah just went up to see him destroyed, thinking they wouldn't find this on their own. Then he says, yes, let everyone turn from the evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. We see their final step. Their first step was believing. That's always the first step, right? It's always the first step in salvation. From there it went to weeping, contrition over their sins. From there it went to humbling themselves in sackcloth and ashes. From there to being fervent as they cry out to God. And from there to repentance. What is the first thing that Jesus said as he started his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is a sign that you have really believed? We know salvation, it's not the work of repentance that saves us. We know that. The Bible says that. It says it's not by any works that you've been saved. But you're saved by grace, by faith, by grace through faith, right? It's by God's grace that we're saved, and it's through faith that we're saved. So we believe. But if you really believe, then you're going to repent. Repentance is a sign that you have really believed. If you haven't really believed, you won't repent. In other words, if you're here today and you say, well, I'm a Christian and I got sin in my life, but I'm not going to change. I mean, just keep preaching, preacher dude, if you want to, but I'm just going to keep living the way I want to live. I'm going to continue to do what I want to do. I'm not really going to follow after God. Well, then you haven't really repented. That's a sign you don't really have belief. When you believe, you'll do it because you believe it, right? I mean, it just makes sense, doesn't it? Well, I believe that, so I'm going to do it. If you're in a theater, somebody cries out, fire! If you don't believe it, you go, I'm just going to sit here and still watch the movie. If you believe it, what do? You get up and you get out of the theater. If you don't really believe, nah, there's not a fire in here. I'm just going to keep watching. You ever had a fire alarm go off anywhere and look around and not respond to it? I have. Something starts going off. I think it's a fire alarm. You look around. Everybody's still just sitting there eating. I guess I'll just stay here. Why? I didn't believe it. What if all of a sudden I said to my wife, I smell smoke. Is that flames in the kitchen? And then a fire alarm went off. You know what I'd do? I'd believe it. And if I believed it, what would I do? Let's get out of here! Go. Hopefully not trampling anybody on my way out. Hopefully making my way out orderly so that everybody could be safe. Nevertheless, I believed it and I responded. That's what we do. Some of you guys, you say, I believe. Your life doesn't show it. You don't really believe. You say you do, but you don't. Because if you did, you'd repent. If you did, you would change. And sometimes that means a radical change. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. Now, whenever I quote those verses, I always tell people, listen, he didn't mean literally. Because I'm afraid that one of you is going to go, I sin, whack, and chop off your hand. You might miss because you got to use your left hand, your right hand, when you chop off your right hand. So I'm worried about that. So I tell you, he didn't mean that literally. Somebody told me one time, how do you know he didn't mean it literally? Because if you sin with your right hand and you chop it off, you still got your left hand to sin. If you lust with your right eye and you rip it out, you could still lust with your left eye. He wasn't saying rip out your eye or chop off your hand, but he was saying do whatever radical things you need to do to change it. It means some of you might have to change jobs. It means some of you may have to change relationships. It means some of you guys might have to move in order to do what's right and do what you believe. If you believe it, you'll live like it. They believed, and so what did they do? They repented. Read it again. But let man and beast, verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They changed. They were a brutal, violent people. They stopped it. Who can tell if God will not turn and relent? Verse 9. Verse 10, we have God's response. It says, God saw their works. Now, some have read this passage and said, see, there's Arminianism, and Arminianism basically teaches that salvation is your responsibility. Calvinism teaches that it's all God's responsibility, and Arminianism teaches it's man's responsibility. I believe that we have to respond to God, but there's no way I can save myself. There's no work I can do. Why do I believe that? The Bible says it. It says, you are not saved by works. And you go, well, how can you explain this? And then God saw their works. Because the word in the Hebrew simply means action or reaction. There's another word in the Hebrew for labor. This is not that word. God is not saying you better get out there and labor in order to be saved. You believe. Because you believe, you change things. And there's actions. And when God sees the proof or the fruit that you really believe, then God responds. So when it says, when God saw their actions, or when God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from his disaster, that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Listen, folks, this is powerful. More powerful than we can imagine. They changed their destiny by believing in God. Their destiny was destruction. Their destiny was to perish. But they believed in God enough that it would change their lives. They believed what he said, and their destiny changed. The Bible says in Romans 8:29, that whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This means God knows everything. God knows what you're going to do before you do it. And God knows whether or not you're going to follow him and serve him and love him. So God's predestined your life. Now, some people don't like that. I don't like being predestined. God predestines us by his foreknowledge. It means God's working on our lives. He has predestined me. He has predestined that I would be conformed to the image of his Son. Some of you guys say, well, Robert, you're not much like Jesus. I will be. Because he predestined that I will be. Because he knows that I made a commitment to him. Maybe you're on your way to perishing right now. Maybe your destiny is destruction. Maybe your destiny is hell. But if you would call out upon Jesus today, like I did in 1974, and invite him into your life, turn from your sin, believe enough to change the way that you live, then God will honor that. You'll find salvation, and you'll find that your destiny will change. That God's got a plan for you. And you know what? Our destinies not only change for future, for heaven, from hell to heaven, but our destinies change here. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. Can I say that again? God has a plan for you. God has a race for you to run. You will never find what that race is until you're ready to live for him. That intense love for God. So Christian, serve God with passion. If you're yawning your way through your Christian life, then turn from that. Serve him with enough passion to allow it to change what you believe. For those who are here who have never invited Christ into your life, you've never said to him, Lord, forgive my sins. Before you leave this place today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to surrender your life to him that you might see revival. Not necessarily revival in the sense the entire city of Tucson would come to the Lord, although that would be great, but revival in your life that you would be awakened to a God who loves you and would have a passionate love for him. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we're blessed. We're blessed as we come into this place and we see the response of the Ninevites to the preaching of Jonah, who you sent. Therefore, it's the response of these people to you. And we see that you honored their believing. They believed it enough to make the changes, and that was a sign, a fruit. And you worked in their lives and you changed their destinies. Lord, we realize that that is the same for us. And I pray for those here in this room who have been nominal Christians, those who have not loved you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, maybe have been complacent, mediocre in their Christianity. I pray that they would now serve you with a fervency, follow you with a great desire, believe what you say enough to actually change their lives. And I also pray for those who are here today who have never invited you in, that you would give them boldness to raise their hands and to surrender themselves to you and to begin to love you with that intensity today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.